Okay, we're going to pray. You dream, sir, you dream. Okay, we're going to pray. Hey, Liam. We're going to pray, and then we'll get started. I'm sorry for being late. Dear God in heaven, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your mercy and your love for us. Thank you for your provision for us. Help us, Lord, always and everywhere to be people that want to hear from your word and to model our lives according to your word. Give us your spirit, Lord, that we might learn something today that helps us to be better Christ followers. In his name we pray, and for your glory, amen. Amen. All right, so Mike is, I believe, preaching today, so I'm going to do the last lesson in James. And if you're like me, you have really, really enjoyed going through the book of James and getting to sort of see maybe a little bit of a different take on sort of the purpose of the book and the context of the book. So that's been very, very helpful for me. I am sorry that I am not structuring my lesson sort of like Mike's. I'm more of a boilerplate kind of teacher. So you got to wait for Mike's next lesson to get the good stuff. We are going to cut a little bit short today, and Mindy is going to share some things about her recent sort of journey with everything that she's been going through and things that she's learned in really the context of this book. So look forward to that. So you got to suffer through me to get to Mindy, basically, is what I'm trying to say. All right, so last week's lesson went through the first six verses of chapter 5. We're going to go ahead and just read all of chapter 5. What we'll do is we'll just sort of read the book, and then I'll kind of have some observations on that. So this is the book of James, chapter 5, verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." Okay, now transition into the part we're going to look at. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Remember that verse. "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." thus far, the reading of God's Word. So what we're going to do is sort of look at verses 7 through the end and kind of think about the structure and the arguments. And I will just say that as I have read James chapter 5 for years, it does seem to me to have a little bit of kind of a hodgepodge sort of ending, where you're kind of going on this track of suffering and patience and Old Testament saints, and then you kind of transition quickly to something that doesn't seem to be entirely related. So I'm just going to confess to you that as I've read this, I've sort of always had that kind of in the back of my head of, okay, well, I didn't see that one coming, but it's good stuff, so I guess I should. So what I want to try to do is put maybe that into a little bit more context for us and think about it. So here's the big point of the last part of the book of James. That the and Myers arranges it a little bit out of order in terms of how it occurs in the book. But it's basically, this is about the blessedness of remaining patient in the midst of trials. So patience is the big virtue here, and trials is what you're going through, and be patient, and there's a blessing awaiting you in that process. And so the immediate context, which was clear in verses 8 and 9, is that the motivation for this patient waiting on our part is the promised future vindication of the righteous for those who are suffering. And that's going to be demonstrated by the destruction of the enemies of us and God. So if we're on God's team, we're going to have enemies. And his enemies and ours are going to be in living, waking, conscious human experience, judged for their sins. And we're going to be vindicated somehow. Okay? So that's a big idea. And that has been a big idea, really, in the entire book. And that idea is that if you are really walking with the Lord, and you are, you know, taking arrows and slings and getting attacked for it, be patient. God will out. He will show those around who's on his team. Okay? So then the book kind of ends with some practical instruction on what it really means to remain patient, and that word steadfast, in the midst of that kind of suffering. So that kind of hold fast idea that Mike has been talking about, that steadfastness, that's a huge idea in this book, and it has some interesting sort of connections in a couple other places in the New Testament. So this is the basic idea of James chapter 5, according to Myers, and I'm buying what he's selling, okay? So, Myers explains this idea is that there's basically three things that if I'm going to ask, you know, Julie to be patient with something, if, you know, Mike's going to ask Mindy, if, you know, Lynn's going to ask Gary or one of the grandkids to be patient, there's three things that have to go with this. Okay, so this isn't just God telling us to be patient. This is any request of patience from one person to another. Okay, you must believe that the one who's asking you is trustworthy. Okay, if I tell my wife, be patient, and she thinks I'm lying through my teeth, okay, it ain't going to work, right? Okay, so that's one condition, is you got to believe that the person asking is trustworthy. Okay, you also must believe, and we all know this from our kids and our grandkids, that the wait won't be too long or so long as to make the wait not worth our time. You know, so I have rather foolishly promised a theme park vacation to some of our younger grandchildren, and they ask me every time they see me, you know, Papa, when are we going to, you know, whatever park it was? Okay, I'm on the hook, right? I said it. I'm on the hook. I wish I hadn't said it. My wife told me when I said it, Mike, don't promise that. Okay. And I went ahead and did it, okay? I shouldn't have, but I've done it, and now they got me, okay? So I'm squirrely running in my head that, you know, I got to do this soon enough you know, I can't do it when the 9-year-old's 25, okay? That's too long of a wait. Dr. Shore, you had a...
I saw a good t-shirt that said, when I say I'll do something, I'll do it. There's no need to remind me every 6 months.
That's my philosophy.
Yeah, I think I need that shirt. It's got to be timely, right? Okay? And that's an important point, and that's in verses 8 and 9. There is a timeliness to this, okay? And then, so this is something, again, we use with our kiddos. You must be willing to behave yourself while you're waiting, or you could forfeit your right to whatever it is you're waiting for. So, wait for it, and if you pitch a fit or go, act like a crazy person, all right, the deal's off, right? We all lived that. I've probably been the guilty party on not waiting patiently and acting out, more than the other way for me. But the point is that those three conditions are sort of present in this passage. Okay, that thinking is here. So this is a very, humanly relatable sort of notion, and I appreciate Myers sort of, pulling that out of the text. So yeah, this is what waiting patiently kind of implies in our everyday experience. Okay, so now applying it to the book of James in chapter 5. James's audience therefore had to believe that what James was prophesying was trustworthy, that the Lord's promise that he's speaking to them is trustworthy. They had to also believe, therefore, that the promise of the Lord's coming in judgment was actually near and not somewhere far off 2,000 years later in the distant future. Okay? So again, I don't think in this congregation we have a hard time thinking about first century Christians and kind of knowing what is looming at 70 AD and seeing that kind of in the text, right? These things were written before 70 AD. They know something's coming because Jesus had told them something was coming in their generation. Okay, so they're waiting for the hammer to drop. Okay? And again, I'm sure if you lived in those times, if you lived in the Mideast during the first century Roman Empire, the hammer could drop at any minute, okay? Because those dudes were bad boys, okay? They came to town, stuff was going to be messed up, okay? So they live in this sort of volatile cauldron of first century Mideast, okay? Kind of like current Mideast, when new stuff could happen any day, right? Okay, that's their world too. Okay, and they had to behave appropriately. That is, they had to stop with the aggressive, violent rhetoric and behavior toward their persecutors. So that has been throughout this book, is you're not going to fight fire with fire. Okay, these persecutors, Jewish persecutors of Jewish Christians, okay, that you don't fight back the way they're fighting you. There's a way to fight them, but it's to invoke God and His Spirit to fight them. It is not, you're not fighting with fleshly methods. So that's been clear throughout the entire book, right? Okay, and then sort of in a derivative manner, you're not going to let your antagonism towards your persecutors spill into, well, they're after me, but they're not after Gary. What's wrong with Gary? Okay, I'm suffering. Gary's not. Gary must be on their team. So now I'm going to go after Gary. Okay? So that kind of division of the church. So these rich Jewish persecutors were not coming to worship every Lord's Day with Christian believers. Okay? They weren't there in church with them. But in times of persecution, and you can just read throughout history, and especially during the Roman period, in times of persecution, churches were shattered because everybody's kind of now, who ratted me out? Okay, so I get the black shirts at my house in the middle of the night. What did Ken tell them? You know, Ken, they're not at Ken's house. Ken lives in my neighborhood. You know, he must have ratted me out. Okay, that kind of stuff happened all the time. And, you know, once, you know, I go to jail and I get out, now there's suspicion of, did I denounce Christ to get out? Okay, so you can just imagine placing yourself in that environment that it's really hard to know who to trust, right? Okay, so the church itself was being, you know, broken in pieces by people that were being persecuted and then turning on each other. Okay, so it's not just I'm going to go get my AK and take out, you know, the chief of police. It's, you know, I can't trust you guys. And we're brothers and sisters, right? I have to trust you. Yes, sir.
Could you remind me how we know it's the Jewish oppressors?
So the entire kind of idea of the book is that this is earlier than normally you would think. It's Jewish Christians, and it's written in the context of that. So they're, you know, between Jerusalem and Antioch, they're still in that phase of expansion, right? Okay. And so in that early context, it's what Paul goes through in the first half of the book of and what Peter goes through is Jewish leaders, no. We killed that guy. You're not going to go, you know, lead people to follow him. Okay. So it's in that context. And that's sort of the predicate of the entire analysis by Myers. Okay.
So in chapter 4, when it says, don't speak against one another, brethren, he's not talking about...
That's not the Jewish leaders that are persecuting them. That's the subsidiary effect of now, who do I trust? Because we already know that the idea of cozying up to them, and so I'm gonna sort of flip them from the inside. I'm gonna work from the inside of their structure to kind of get them to be nice to us. That's already been out there as a strategy. Okay, and so that's gonna be one of Myers' conclusions, is that's not a great strategy. You know, don't go join the Nazi party and think you're gonna make Hitler not persecute believing Christians. Okay. That ain't gonna work. Okay, so that's again this sort of interpretive scheme that Myers has presented, which, again, I'm just going to say, yeah, I don't disagree that that's probably the background here. So that basically is the idea. Okay. So again, this is interesting. So in verse 8, it says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So in verse 8 and then in verse 9 again, you have this idea of, okay, so this is how you hang on while things are bad. And it's this idea of establishing your heart, okay? We've seen the phrase, you know, be steadfast in the Lord. That's what 9 is going to say, okay? So this is sort of the idea. Now that language in Greek shows up twice in Pauline epistles, okay? So it's translated I have a New King James up here in 1 Corinthians 7:37 as standing steadfast. But nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but who has power over his own will and so has so determined his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So that's in the passage about marriage, staying married or staying single. And, you know, his virgin is really probably your daughter, you know, giving your daughter in marriage. But remember that the background of 1 Corinthians 7 is in the times that we are in, this is how you should approach it. Okay, so in other words, with the coming drop of the hammer, the coming day of the Lord, judgment of God, do you want to be getting married? You know, we've got newlyweds here. Do you want to be just getting married and setting up your house when all heck is about to break loose in the region that you live? Okay, maybe it's better just to deal with it as a single guy or a single girl. Okay, and then in 1 Thessalonians 3:12-13, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So in 1 Thessalonians 3, again, this idea of the coming of the Lord, and the Greek is identical, and it's the only three times in the New Testament this exact verb is used. And it's this idea of you're waiting for something big to happen. Okay, so here's how you do it. It's that synonymous standing fast, or, you know, establishing your hearts, being steadfast. That's what our response is supposed to be. So I'm a huge Patrick O'Brien fan, the Master and Commander novels, and so in the movie version, and I'm excited to know that there's going to be a prequel to Master and Commander. There's an old dude who they do brain surgery on him, who has tattooed on his knuckles, "Hold fast." Okay, so if I was ever going to get a tattoo, I'm getting "Hold fast" on my knuckles. Okay, which you can't really cover that up unless you're going to wear gloves. So that idea of holding fast, don't let go. Because what happens in times of persecution? People go, "Oops, I made a mistake. You know, I quit that team and came over to this team, and now we're, you know, going to prison and getting killed. I think I'll just switch teams, go back to my old team." Okay, so this idea of quitting and running back, and again, you can trace this in any literature of any time of persecution of the church, is that people say, this is a mistake. You know, St. Augustine in the City of God. So, you know, Rome's getting ready to get wiped out. All the pagans are saying, the pagan authors are saying, you see, this is what happens when you ditch the Roman gods. Okay? They get mad, and now we're being judged. And so Augustine writes this beautiful, you know, 450-page book that says, okay, this has been this way since the beginning. There are people that follow themselves and the devil, and there are people that follow God, and here's what always happens. Okay, so it's the first kind of, you know, theory of history that's ever really written. And the idea that, okay, we're being persecuted. The mistake is that we left the Roman gods. Let's ditch this Christian God and go back to the Roman gods. Okay, I teach Beowulf. It's the same thing in Beowulf. Okay, you know, we just got wiped out, or the monster's attacking us. You know, this Christianity thing's not really working out. Let's go get our old, you know, find the stone and wood idols and bring them back, and maybe they'll help us. Okay, so when you're in trouble, okay, and you're calling on your God, and he doesn't seem to be helping you out, okay, your mind is going to race for, well, maybe something else can help me out. Okay, so we don't live in a society where, you know, I get cancer and it's not seeming to go well, so I'm going to convert to you know, Shintoism or Islam or, you know, something else. We don't really live in that kind of culture. But, you know, there's plenty of things that we put our trust in other than the Lord God of creation, right? You know, my money will save me. The doctors will save me. You know, there's all kinds of things out there that can save you, right? Okay, so this idea is that when things are bad and the day of the Lord is imminent, steadfastness, holding fast, establishing your hearts is the answer. So I thought this was a really interesting observation. And I'm telling you, you know, I don't think he's wrong about this. I think there's something in this language that's connected to the coming of Christ in judgment. Okay? So, the way Myers sort of phrases all of this, sums it up, is that Jesus is returning soon. Okay? And that evildoers will be judged when he returns. So, no rocket science here. Okay? But you've got to remember that God is an impartial judge. So just because I've been baptized and I go to church every Sunday does not guarantee me that when he comes in judgment, I'm going to be found on the side of the sheep and not the goats. Why is that? Because if my behavior is goatish instead of sheepish, guess which side of the ledger I'm going to be on? Because he's an impartial judge. we will be judged in this scenario by the same standard that our persecutors and evildoers are judged with. So we are all very, very, very familiar with the fact that we can be pretty faithful Christians and still be hiding all kinds of sin in our hearts, in our behaviors that we don't think anybody's going to ever find out about, okay, or in foolish, high-handed, reckless behaviors that we think God will just have to forgive me, okay? If you've been a Christian for 15 minutes, you've seen people around you do that, okay? And if you've been a Christian for 15 years, you've done that in some way or another, okay? So the lesson here is don't think that when Jesus comes, you're just automatically going to get a get-out-of-jail-free card because you go to church and you call yourself a Christian. Okay, so it's a stern warning that if we do what the bad guys are doing, especially to fight them, okay, don't expect a different judgment than the one you're praying for them to get. Okay, so that's a critical notion here. And that kind of, I think, leads us into the behavioral application part of this. And I think it's been present the entire book. Don't fight fire with fire, because you're acting just like them. And if you act just like them, you know, we're 10 minutes till midnight, okay? It's not going to go well for you when Christ comes and judges. Okay? So now, that, I think, is pretty convincingly the backdrop of chapter 5 and the book as a whole. And now we're going to get sort of this, what initially seems maybe a little bit to me is, okay, now we're talking about Job and Elijah. Okay, you know, why, right? Why are we talking about them? Okay, so the examples of these Old Testament saints, okay, so Job and Elijah by name, the prophets kind of as a category, are sort of listed there for us. Why are they put in here at this point in chapter 5 when, you know, he's making this sort of big point? Okay, so the prophets, okay, we're the new Israel. Okay, so this again, in the context of people that are converted from Judaism to being Christ followers, okay, Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism, right? Okay, that's what we all think. Okay, you don't go back to a Christless Judaism because it's not completed. It's not full. That word complete or mature that we've seen over and over and over again, Jesus is the completion of everything that the Old Testament is all about. So don't ditch him and go back to that, because that's the real temptation, right? They'll stop harassing me. They'll stop beating me up. They'll stop, you know, doing whatever it is they're doing to me if I just drop Jesus and go back to the old ways. Okay? So the church, us, and, you know, I don't know that there's any converted Jews in here, but, you know, this is still a real thing. If you're a practicing Jew and you convert to Christ even today, you know, you're dead to your family. Okay, we think Muslims are bad. You know, real serious Jews, if you convert to Christ, you know, you're not now on the JV or, you know, still kind of part of the team. You're out. And, you know, frankly, most evangelicals look at Judaism as sort of, yeah, you basically got the right idea. You just need to put the cherry on top of the sundae. Well, that's not really the point of the New Testament, right? The point of the New Testament is, here's Jesus, the Messiah, the fulfillment of everything that's in our book, okay? Why won't you follow him, okay? If you really believe that, you should believe this, okay? So, we're the true Israel, so let's act like it. Let's act like we're supposed to act. So, the idea, first of all, is, you know, don't think that going back to a Christless Judaism is the answer. Okay, then he gives us the example of Job. So you think about Job, Job does not suffer in silent dignity, okay? Which is my phrase that I throw out to everybody around me, just go suffer in silent dignity. Job never does that, so it's very unbiblical advice, Joy. So Job suffers while trusting in God, but being very outspoken and really very broken in his suffering. So Job is like this, a lot of the Psalms. He's not keeping quiet about his anguish, right? So every one of us, you know, is either in anguish, has been in anguish, or will soon be in anguish. Okay, that's the condition of living in a fallen world. Okay, so you're not escaping the anguish of suffering. So talking to God like he's really there, and God, I sure would like to be done with this, and why are you doing this? Okay, is a real thing. Now, Job somehow does this and does not break faith or covenant with God. So you read the book of Job, you know, understanding that a lot of it is arguments against sort of the platitudes of his friends. Okay, but there's a real God, I need to know why. And I'm telling you, you know, hindsight will give you some clarity. Okay, but when you're in it, you know, I dare you to tell me you know why. Okay, unless there's a real reason, that we'll get to that. So I think that a lot of early Christians, you know, Stoicism's not big today, but I think a lot of Christians sort of, without knowing the philosophy, sort of default to this. That, you know, Christianity is basically just suffering with a smile on your face and not somehow not feeling it. Okay, that's not the Bible. Okay, the Bible has a lot of really passionate emotions about believers that are suffering and God, please. Okay, you know, think of the book of Habakkuk. You know, God, seriously, you're letting them get away with this? Okay, so we live in an age where I often think, you know, how are you not getting hit by a lightning bolt right now? Okay, so the God, you're letting them get away with this is a real emotion that I think some of us have felt that. And then Elijah is in the exact same boat that these early Christians are in. Okay, he is alone, he thinks, in the midst of all of the people of God basically flipping sides and going over to Baal worship. Okay, so the government, the church, everybody's gone over to, you know, what we know now is essentially, you know, kid killing, sexual libertine kind of religion. Okay, real paganism. Okay, and he's going, you know, I'm it. I'm the only one. So what do? Okay, you hold fast. You're steadfast. You establish your heart. That's what you do. Okay, you don't give up. You don't quit. Okay, you act relatively fearlessly in the midst of overwhelming opposition. Okay, so Elijah as the example really does speak to their experience. Okay, and the situation that they're in, and you know, James is saying, you know, look how God answered Elijah's prayers. So I don't know about you, but every one of us has probably daydreamed about being Elijah there in that contest with the prophets of Baal, and you know, being the guy that dumps the water, you know, on the altar and calls down fire from heaven and then fire on them and makes, maybe not the ladies in here, but makes crude jokes about their God. Okay. While he's doing it. You know, that's a Doug Wilson No Quarter November moment, right? Okay, for real, not just for show. That's for real. And so that's what Elijah got to do. Okay, so that expectation that God's going to vindicate who he is and what the truth is, and he's not going to leave me out here hanging. Okay, that's that feeling that Elijah has. So all of that to me really, really consistently, the flow. Okay, so again, when I hit the Old Testament, I'm just telling you how I have read this my entire life. I hit the Old Testament, so I go, okay, yeah, you're going to throw some Bible examples in there to show the point. Okay, so I've got the flow through here. Okay, and then we jump into the not taking oaths. So, yes, sir.
Back to Job, just for a moment. Your change Joe. The question I have is, I remember praying for you when you were appointed.
Thank you for that.
Not too long ago, a couple of years, but earnest prayer for our brother Mike. How did that change you, if it did?
Well, I don't have enough time, but I was actually thinking about that on the drive for my mom, taking care of my mom here. It's changed me in a lot of ways, and I'll just tell you, the further you get from a moment like that, it's easier to just sort of slip into the old normal. And so I've really, you know, I don't have time to go into all this, but I've really purposed that I won't forget what I learned there, and I'll make that always a part. And I'll just tell you, you know, the one that I struggle with the most is getting upset about the little stupid things that make me upset in, you know, 180 people that I oversee not doing exactly what I want them to do. Okay, which, again, you know, imagine having 180 kids and how often they're going to not do exactly what you want them to do. That's me, right? And I came out of that where that didn't upset me. Okay? And if you know me, and you do, you know, that's not Mike Mosley. Mike Mosley is, you're going to do it my way. If not, I'm going to knock you out. Okay? So, I think it's critically important to hang on to the lessons. And on that note, Mindy's going to come up here and talk in a couple seconds. I think it's just, when we go through things, God's trying to teach us stuff. And I will just say, in the multitude of sort of reckonings that I've had in my life, you know, coming out of them is like, did I even know God really before this? It's so different afterwards. And to have had multiples of those, and, you know, I was self-consciously Christian.